Last week we began a series called The Devil's Trap. And it's based out of a scripture in 1 Timothy 3:7 where Paul is talking to Timothy. And Paul is actually the one that uses that phrase, the devil's trap. We know that the enemy of our souls wants to steal, kill, and destroy us. And what we learn from God's word that is he actually sets traps against us. Last week we began this and we looked at the reality that that word trap is like a noose. It's kind of like a snare that you'd use to like try to catch an animal in the wild, that the enemy has set these snares for us to try to trap us for our destruction. The enemy does nothing for our benefit. It is always to trick us, deceive us, to trap us so that we become way ineffective in who we are as followers of Jesus. So last week, we looked at the first trap, and Hector, you can go ahead and put that up on the screen. The first trap that we talked about last week, and this is out of that verse in 1 Timothy, but it's the idea and the belief that I am not enough. That something about me has kind of disqualified me, and then what the enemy does is he just puts shame on us. He says, shame, shame on you, shame on you, shame on you and all your people. That is shame. And what happens is we hear that voice and we take it in and we begin to walk in ways where the joy of the Lord is stolen from our heart because we know that we're not perfect. We know that all of us have screwed up. We've all messed up. We've all sinned, as Romans says, and fallen short of God's glory. And so what ends up happening is we take that shame upon ourselves and it just steals all of the joy of the Lord that we're designed to walk in, right? And it steals our authority that we have in the Lord. This is a trap. It's a trap. And if he can suck us into that trap, we become very unhappy and ineffective followers of Jesus. The devil knows he cannot steal your salvation, but boy, he's going to work really hard to steal your joy and your authority in the Lord. But today we're looking at a second trap. The first trap is believing that I'm not enough, that God in me is not enough. But the second trap is this. It's believing that you are not enough. Everybody take out your finger. Come on, give me a finger, okay? I didn't say the finger, I said a finger. Pointer finger. And this is where we point at someone else and say, you are not enough. This is a huge trap of the devil, where the devil wants to get us not only believing that we are not enough, but believing that, yeah, you're not enough. That there's something about your life that disqualifies you from the grace of the Lord. And I'm telling you, this trap, like the first one, messes everything up. While that first trap allows shame into our lives by not believing that God's grace is enough for me, what this second trap does is it throws shame on others by believing that God's grace is not enough for them. Did you catch that? That first trap brings shame in. The second trap throws shame on others. See, sometimes I think we kind of can get tempted by this thought. Well, I know I've blown it. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I never did that. And at least I'm not like that person over there. And we get into this comparison that at least I'm better than them. Now, in your mind, whoever that them is, whoever that person that you point at, that you, for whatever reason, disqualify in your mind, yeah, they can't have any part in God's kingdom. God's grace is not sufficient for them. I'm telling you, it's a trap. It's a trap. Because we get into this better than thinking. That as long as I'm better than them, I'm okay. We point a hostile finger at them, and we speak condemnation and judgment over their lives. Instead of mercy, we proclaim judgment. I believe that it's very important that we figure out that this is a trap of the devil right now. Because I don't know if you noticed that this week we began a political process in our country that we're going to be living in for the next full year. Hallelujah. And there is going to be a lot of us and them conversation happening within our country. People who are pitted against each other, who have sometimes grace enough for themselves, but no grace for other people. No grace for those people who believe differently than I do. And I just have to be transparent with you. Can I do that as your pastor? Can I just be transparent like Kelly was earlier? I get a bunch of emails about all kinds of political things. And sometimes I can get so discouraged, like I did yesterday morning, opening up an email from a senator whose name everyone would recognize. And it was so filled with things that I absolutely think are wrong, evil, destructive for our culture, destructive for the freedom of religion that we share. And it would be so easy for me to point an angry, hostile finger at that senator and say, no grace for you. I know that I'm not perfect, but oh boy, you're in a whole different category of ugly than me. See, and I don't know who it is for you that gets your spine all tingly and that anger and acid rolling around in your belly when you even think about them. And you're just like, those people, that person, that evil, blah, 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 blah. No grace for you. That's right. I just remember Seinfeld, like the soup Nazi, you know. No soup for you, you know. And that's kind of like we can fall into that same, no grace for you. No grace for you. It is the trap of the devil. Not only when we believe that God's grace is not sufficient for me in my brokenness, but then when we turn that around and begin to point a hostile finger at others and say, no grace for you. I do not believe that God's grace would extend to someone like you. I believe that the gospel is the only antidote for this toxic poison that the enemy is trying to get us to drink. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a couple of verses here, verse 5 and verse 7. Paul is writing to that church and he says this, so do not make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns. For he will bring out our darkest secrets. Uh-oh. So don't bring judgment on anyone before God does. Because there will be a day when all of our darkest secrets will be brought to light, and he will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. So he is going to deal with everyone in his time. Do we trust the Lord that he will do the right thing at the right time concerning everyone? Those who have served him, have trusted in him, and have done good, and those who have not. And he goes on, for what gives you the right to make such a judgment? And here is this amazing statement. What do you have that God hasn't given you? Can I tell you, that statement right there is a very interesting way to reflect on the gospel. Because that is the gospel message. That God has given us all we need to have life and to have life abundant, to have life in him. Because not only did God give us our mortal physical lives, right? That's why we're here. Hearts are beating, lungs are filling with air, right? We are alive because of him. But not only that, he has gifted us and given us talents and abilities and understanding to operate in this world and to put our trust in him. He's given us our relationships. He's in Acts, it says that he's actually even placed us where we should be in time and in geography that we would reach out to him. He has given us everything. And beyond that, he gives us his grace. He went to the cross for you and me to pay for all of our sin, all of our brokenness, that we might have life everlasting with him. What do we have, he asks, that isn't from him? We have everything from him. So what gives us the right to make such a judgment against others? And then he says, and if everything you have is from God, why boast as if though it were not a gift? In other words, I don't have any standing to point a finger at others when I come to realize, man, everything that I have is from God. And he is not only capable, but has promised to deal fairly and justly with everyone. James 2:13 declares the gospel in these four words. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Luke chapter 14, I want to spend a little bit of time in a story that Jesus told that I believe gets right to the heart of this trap that the enemy sets for us. If we were to go all the way back to verse 1, which we're not going to do at this time, but go home and read this whole story. Beginning in verse 1, we find that Jesus had accepted a dinner invitation from a leader of the Pharisees. This is someone who would have been a leader, an elder, probably very wealthy, someone in that community. And Jesus accepted his dinner invitation. And so there's three different conversations that happen around the dinner table because it says that people were looking closely at Jesus. They were watching him around the table to see what he would do, to hear what he would say. And we're going to look at the third of those stories that take place around this dinner table with Jesus sitting with a religious leader and his friends. And beginning in verse 15 of Luke 14, we read this story. A man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." Arrogant much? He counted himself right in there at the party. I mean, he was like right there saying, man, it's going to be so cool when I'm not just sitting here around this table, but when I get to celebrate one day in heaven, woohoo! a little smug. So Jesus, knowing that there was some smugness and some arrogance going on here, Jesus replied with a story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, everybody say ready. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I've just bought a field. Must go and inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen, and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I now have a wife. What? I now have a wife, so I can't come. You know these women. Verse 21 goes on, the servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, go quickly. Everybody say quickly. Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there's still room for more. So his master said, go out to the country lanes and look behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. Now, as you might imagine, Jesus is telling this story, but it's not really just about a rich guy throwing a big party and feasts 3 groups of people. This is about the gospel and his invitation that is extended to all people to join with him in heaven. So Jesus talks about these 3 groups of people. We'll get a little bit deeper into this, but just think about these 3 groups. The first group is the wealthy who are really too busy. They're buying stuff, they're getting married, they're doing all kinds of other things that kind of have put them out of the equation in their minds. The second group is what I would call the urban poor. There were those that were nearby, but have no natural means of repayment. And in that culture, that's kind of what happened. If you were invited to a party, you invited that person who invited you to your party. In fact, in the second story in Luke chapter 14, that's exactly what Jesus addresses. He says, yeah, don't invite like all your rich relatives and friends and neighbors to your party. Rather, invite people who cannot pay you back. Because if you do, you know what's going to happen. Those people are just going to invite you to their party, and that's going to be the end of your reward. But Jesus said, invite people that are poor, that don't have the ability to pay you back, because then you are going to receive a kingdom blessing. Okay? Coming back to the story. So the wealthy, too busy to come, busy with their own life. They're doing their own thing. The second group is what I'm referring to as the urban poor, those who are right there in our streets and alleys, right near us, but they have no natural means of repayment. The third group is what I would describe as the rural poor, those who are distant from us. They're right not outside on the street. They're distant from us and who are completely destitute. Completely destitute. No means of repayment and are either even farther removed from those who are close to us, who are poor. In the beginning of the story, there are a few important things to note. One is that this was not just an ordinary dinner party. It said that this was a great feast. A great feast. In fact, if you were to look at the Greek language, the word that Jesus used there was that this is a mega feast. Mega feast. In other words, this is the kind of party that everyone is hoping they get invited to. Everybody in town wants to get to this party because this ain't just a dinner. This is a mega party. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's like everybody's going to be there. This is like incredible. This is so cool. This is a great feast. The second thing, though, to realize is that invitations had already been sent out before the party was ready to commence. Invitations had already been sent out, and that first group of people had already said they were coming. The wealthy had said, yep, be there. Yep, it's going to be great. We'll see you there. That's why they now had to make excuses for not coming, because they'd already said that they were coming to the party. It's not written in there, but it is definitely implied. That first group had already said, yep, coming. I'm going to be there. How many people might there be who we may even know who have said yes to Jesus? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I'm there. I'm at that party. I'm coming. But then when push comes to shove, guess what? They're checked out. They're not there. They're not pressing in. They don't show up. Even though they've said, I'm coming, but now something else has come up. And so, well, it's going to be a no for me, dog. Invitations had already been sent and accepted by that first group. So they now had to make excuses for why they weren't showing up. The third thing to note is that the banquet was now ready. And in here, we see that representation again of the gospel. This is a story of the good news. Jesus has paid it all. He has gone to the cross for you and for me. He rose from the dead and now awaits us in heaven. The party is ready. This story is for us. It is for our time. The party is ready. Come on, turn to your neighbor and say, the party's ready. So let's talk about these three groups for a moment. This first group is this group with wealth. How do we know these people are wealthy? Because wealthy people have choices. How do you know somebody is wealthy or not? Wealthy people can make choices. Am I going to go to the Dodger game, or am I going to go to the beach, my beach house? You know, it's like, you know, there's choices for rich people. Poor people don't have choices. They really don't. The lack of resource begins to eliminate choices. We know these people were wealthy because they were out buying stuff, doing stuff that implied, hey, they had choices to make. These are people who believed they could simply choose to reject God's gracious invitation and that things would go on as normal for them. I'm just going to look after me. I'm going to take care of what's mine. And they assumed that everything was going to be okay. But Jesus' words about this group should cause all of us to pucker up a little bit, sit up a little straighter and go, uh-oh. Because what Jesus said is that none of those that I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. Not even the smallest. They don't get the doggy bags, right? That the poor, the sick, and the lame are taken out with them after the party's over. They don't get nothing. You show up to get my goodness. So the second group says are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And like I said, I call those the urban poor, because they really describe those who are near to us. He said to go out quickly and get them because they're right there. They're right outside the door. These are people that we interact with. But what do they have to offer? Not much. Do we really want them at the party? Maybe not. See, I believe that the nearness of this group is not just talking about geography, but it's talking about a cultural nearness that we would have to those people. They may be a lot like us. They may look like us, talk like us, but have a lot of brokenness in their lives. Maybe they've been beat up by life. Maybe life has handed them some pretty challenging circumstances. You know, blindness, lameness, poverty. But I think that when we think about this group, the people who may be culturally close to us but are broken and don't have much to offer, I'm thinking of people like your boss who's going through his third divorce and parties every weekend to numb the pain. Maybe it's your aunt who just cannot hold down a job because of the brokenness in her life. So she keeps imploding everywhere she goes. Maybe it's your neighbor who, word on the street, beats his wife and deals with a lot of rage. Somebody has maybe served our country in the military and you suspect maybe going through some PTSD. Maybe this is your husband who's fallen into pornography again. People that are close to us, culturally or geographically, people that we could get to quickly, but have experienced a lot of brokenness and really do not have much to offer. God, do I really have to invite them to the party? God, do I really believe that your grace is enough to extend to those people? Really? I would rather shut the door and not even have to think about those people. But here are Jesus' words. Go quickly to invite them. Like in God's perspective, we shouldn't even stop to think about it. Jesus is saying, they are welcome in my home. And I want to use you to do the welcoming. You become the welcoming committee for the sick, the lame, and the lazy. People who are near you, but have experienced brokenness. And then if it wasn't enough, Jesus takes this third huge step to go even further. Talking about this third group of people who are not just very broken and have zero to offer in our perspective, but they're also distant to us, either geographically or culturally. When Jesus said, go to those country lanes, in those times, the poor who were really, really poor, they couldn't even like be there in the city. These were people that were living off the land. These were people outside the gates of the community. And Jesus even says to look behind the hedges. So he's either talking about the homeless or he's talking about thieves that were lying in wait to attack passersby. And you might think about the story of the Good Samaritan, somebody who is out on a country lane, minding his own business, going from point A to point B. And what happens? People come out and attack him. It was very common in that day. And it was people like this out in the country lanes hanging out behind the hedges. And so we think about people who are broken and that maybe there's some cultural separation. Maybe there's some distance between us. Maybe it's the homeless guy who hangs out at your Starbucks. Maybe it's your coworker who tried all week to get the guys in the office to join him at a strip club. Maybe it's your neighbor's son who's just about to get out of prison for robbery an assault. Maybe it's those who have very, very different political views than you do on everything and take every opportunity to spew venom all over social media. I mean, it's people that are so far distant from where we want to be. People who are so far away from who we are. And it's like, those people? Them? God? You want them at your party? And he says, yes. Jesus says that we're actually to urge them to come to the party. Why would you have to urge these people? Because they are so far from God right now, they won't even believe that you're inviting them. Ah! God would want me? Yeah, I don't think so. I wouldn't even know how to dress, right, to come to that party. These are people that we have to urge. And that doesn't mean like twist their arm and like force them, but it means to use everything within our power to communicate to them that God loves you, that God wants you, that God is inviting you, to urge them with everything in your power. Urge them, because they're not going to get it at first, because they feel so distant. We're not to take no for an answer. We're to urge. We're to overcome every one of their arguments in our inviting them with urgency. So who are we in this story? Are we that first group? Second group? Third group? You know, I'm not sure if we're either any of those groups. I think we might be the smug guy at the table, the arrogant guy at the table that started this conversation. To feel like, oh man, I'm already there. I've already got it made. I'm in. I'm coming to the party. But Jesus reminds this man of two huge realities. That just because you've accepted the invitation doesn't mean you're going to actually show up when the party starts. It reminds me of Philippians 2:12, where it's written, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Like, I've said yes to Jesus, but I need to like really still realize that lives are on the line here, including my own. And the second thing that I think Jesus uses the story to confront that man at the table is, you're going to be very surprised with who you may be sitting next to at my party. Can I just say this? Until the trumpet blasts, don't count anyone out. We're not to count anyone out. That no one is beyond the grace of the Lord. So I think we're probably either that guy sitting at the table, all smug, thinking we got it made, we're in. Or perhaps we're the servant in the story. The one that is sent out by the master to invite and to urge those to come in. Those who are distant from us, those who are not like us, those who are, man, I just don't know if God's grace could go so far to extend to that person or to that group of people. There's so many groups today, people banding together around their ideology, their political persuasion, their sexual rights. There's so many groups that we could be really tempted to slip right into the trap of the devil and believe that, well, I know I got my stuff going on, but I'm not like that, those people. Maybe God's got enough grace for me, but I don't think he's got enough grace for them. And Jesus wants to remind us today that I am inviting them to the party. I'm inviting those people to church. I want those people to be populating my kingdom. finish with just this one scripture. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says this, in those days, we've all got those days. Back in the day, you were living apart from Christ. La vida loca. You know what I'm saying? It's exactly what, you know, if he were to say it today, back in the day, you were living la vida loca. Apart from Christ. He's writing to the church in Ephesus when he writes these words. He's writing to people like you and me. He says, don't forget. We were living apart from Christ. You were excluded. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the promises, the covenant promises God had made to them. That's us. You lived in this world without God and without hope. He's just saying, look in the mirror from time to time and remind yourself of the stories. Remind yourself that you used to be those groups of people, those people that were kind of pushing God off because I was just too busy to show up. I was that person out on the street. I was that person that, whether it was physical or filled just with poverty of spirit, all broken and beat up, I lived in this world without God and without hope. But now. Everybody say, but now. But now. You, or can we say we, have been united with Christ Jesus. Once we were far away from God, but now we have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ Jesus. My friends, the only way that we have access to this party is through what Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus completed on the cross is grace enough for you and for me who were once excluded, not part of the citizenship of heaven, not part of the family of God. And if God could save us, if we could make it in to the party, guess what? There's grace enough for those people, whoever they are. God's grace extends to all. To all. May we not fall into the devil's traps of either bringing shame upon ourselves to that point where we're just ineffective as believers. And may we not put shame on other people, cast shame on them so that they would even be further distanced from the kingdom of God. Because in that first trap, we lose our joy, we lose our authority in Christ. But man, if we fall into that second trap, we might be condemning someone to an eternity without Christ. Think about that. Wrestle with that. By us not extending grace to those who are distant from the Lord today, right in this moment, by judging them, by speaking shame and condemnation over their lives, we could be condemning them to a life outside of the invitation of Jesus. Lord, may it never be so of us. God, may it never be so of us. And Lord, in a time in our world where it is really easy to identify people and groups of people and point our fingers at them with hostility, God, may you remind us today that we need to be praying for those who are far from you. And that God, that somehow that your love, the love that you have for them, would invade my life, invade my soul, invade my thinking, so that God, when I see brokenness in the lives of others, when I see the lives of people who are distant from you, there would be something that would rise up in me saying, I must go to them to remind them that they are loved by you and that your grace is enough for them.